Well, I do invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. As I said this morning already, the title of this morning's message is Let God Be True and Every Man a Liar. Romans, the third chapter, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 8. Let us pay very close attention to the Word of God. And what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. This is the word of the living God. Whenever we are engaged in the work of evangelism, we must be prepared for questions. That is, questions in response to the gospel message. In fact, not only should we be prepared to answer questions concerning the gospel, but listen, beloved, we should actually welcome these questions, since they will only bring us into a deeper dialogue of highlighting biblical truth. To put it in short, every Christian should be enthusiastic to discuss the gospel. Every Christian should be enthusiastic to discuss the gospel. This was the very practice and custom of the Apostle Paul. For example, in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, we read that where there was a synagogue of the Jews, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, listen to this, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Now the most important word, the most significant word in this passage concerning Paul's method of evangelism is the verb reasoned in verse 2. We're told again, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. This word reason comes from the Greek word dialegomai, from which our English word dialogue originates. It describes not a formal sermon, but a discussion during which Paul repeatedly fielded questions from his hearers. And, of course, we notice in this passage that Paul did not reason with them or discuss with them the gospel apart from the Scriptures. The Word of God was his sole basis of authority and dialogue. But the main point that I want to stress by this example of Paul in the work of evangelism is this. Listen closely. He was not afraid to hear and discuss questions which unbelievers would raise to him in response to the gospel. He welcomed questions. He welcomed questions. And based on Acts 17 verses 1 through 3, look at this. He actually opened the door for questions to surface and to be answered from the Scriptures. Paul, therefore, was not only a preacher of the gospel, but he was also a man who dialogued the gospel. He was a man who dialogued the gospel. He was a man, as described in 1 Peter 3:15, Paul was always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asked him for a reason for the hope that was in him. Paul was enthusiastic to discuss the gospel. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return this morning to our ongoing study in the book of Romans. Specifically, I want to draw our attention to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Last week, if you remember, we began considering this passage and understood that in the context of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, this section is actually a digression from Paul's present theme concerning man's sin under the wrath of God. As Paul has labored to show us from chapter 1 and verse 18 to the end of chapter 2, that both Jew and Gentile are justly under the wrath of God for their sin, he now takes a few steps back to address a short series of questions which he anticipates will be raised in response to what he has been teaching so far. And as I pointed out in our last study, these questions Paul confronts were obviously questions that he had encountered in previous evangelistic engagements. And so common were these questions to Paul's gospel teaching that he felt the necessity, from the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit no less, to make a temporary departure now in his letter from his main theme. Now, the questions which Paul confronts are actually objections to what he had been expounding concerning the spiritual state and condition of the Jews. There were three questions to be exact, and those three questions are as follows. Number one, does the Jew have any advantage over the Gentile? Number two, does the unbelief of the Jews undo the faithfulness of God? And number three, is it right for God to punish sinners who, by their sin, glorify God's righteousness? So far, we've only considered the first of these three questions. And that question again is this: does the Jew have any advantage over the Gentile? This question was raised for obvious reasons, since Paul had made it clear that from the standpoint of salvation, there was no difference between Jew and Gentile. That is, both were guilty and under condemnation by God for their sin. Thus, neither could claim exemption from God's wrath and judgment based on anything which was naturally attributed to them. For the ethnic Jew, this very proposition was nothing but astonishing and unthinkable. Hence the question, does the Jew have any advantage over the Gentile? Is there any difference between the Jew and Gentile at all? Any difference whatsoever? Well, to the surprise of the Jew, Paul concedes that the Jew does indeed have an advantage over the Gentile. And what is that advantage? In Romans 3 and verse 2, we're given the answer. Look at this. To begin with, Paul writes, to begin with, that is, above everything, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. In contradistinction from the Gentiles, the Jews were given the special written revelation of God's Word. Historically, this is a direct reference to the entire Old Testament Scriptures. All 39 books which make up the Old Testament were given as a stewardship to the Jewish people. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. And as we saw last week, there were five reasons that such a gift from God should be cited as a definite advantage which the Jews had over the Gentiles. What are those five reasons? Here they are as follows. Number one, they had the advantage of being spoken directly to by God via His written revelation. Number two, they had the advantage of hearing God's Word while the nations around them stumbled in darkness. Number three, the greatest advantage of all which the Jews had in the hearing of God's Word was the fact that through these divine oracles they were given the hope of the coming Messiah. Number four, the Jews were also given the tremendous responsibility and joy of being God's custodians of His Word. And finally, number five, by having the Word of God, the Jews, above all other people, had the knowledge of the light of salvation from sin by the mercy of God in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So then, there was a very real and definite advantage which the Jews had over the Gentiles. But for those Jews who heard Paul declare this advantage, Well, his answer to them was just not good enough. It wasn't sufficient. Because now there were two other questions which surfaced. These questions, as I said, were essentially objections to everything Paul had been teaching up to this point. In fact, we could say rightly that these next two questions are really meant, listen, to undermine and ultimately debunk everything Paul has been teaching so far. For the rest of our study this morning, beloved, I want us now to consider these two questions raised by Paul's objectors and consider carefully how Paul answers these questions. And as we consider how Paul answers these questions, I assure you of this, there are great lessons for us to apply here to our own witness of the gospel. So to begin with, let's consider the first question. Does the unbelief of the Jews undo the faithfulness of God? Does the unbelief of the Jews undo the faithfulness of God? Look with me at verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, it is very important that we see the connection between Paul's answer to the first question and the second question that now ensues in response to what Paul has said in verse 2. Since Paul has cited the Jews' advantage over the Gentiles as being entrusted with the oracles of God, which, as I have already said, means that the Jews were given the entire written revelation of God's Word, which at that time was the Old Testament, and since a part of this revelation were the promises and purposes of God to redeem the Jewish people through their Messiah, then based on the evident unbelief of many in the Jewish nation, What good has it done for them to have the oracles of God? In other words, listen closely. Doesn't the unfaithfulness of even some Jews cancel out God's promises? You see how the unbeliever is reasoning here? Or to say it exactly how Paul frames it here in verse 3, does their faithlessness nullify, that word nullify means to cancel out. Does it nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, how do you suppose Paul answers this question? Which is essentially, it is essentially an objection to the truth and integrity of God's Word. That's essentially what is underlining this question. Well, look at verse 4. Romans 3 and verse 4. Paul answers, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. There are three things that I want us to observe about Paul's answer to this question. First of all, Paul does not entertain for a moment, not a single moment, does Paul entertain any blasphemous idea about God. His very first answer to this question is the strongest idiom of repudiation in the entire Greek language. Megenoita, by no means. In other words, this is unthinkable. This is impossible. This is absolutely abhorrent. Not for a single millisecond was Paul going to allow the very character and nature of God to be called into question. Moreover, he would not stand by in dumb silence and let the rancorous chatter of unbelieving men put God in the dock and interrogate his trustworthiness and faithfulness. So his very first answer to this objection that is raised to what he has been teaching, which essentially is the gospel, is by no means, megenoita, unthinkable, perish the thought. Second of all, notice that Paul declares without hesitation that the fulfillment of God's promises does not depend on the faithfulness of man. Isn't that comforting? Paul declares without hesitation that the fulfillment of God's promises does not depend on the faithfulness of man. Paul sets the record straight. Look at verse 4 again. He says, first, by no means, then look at the next statement. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. I want you to understand the sense behind these words, okay? Listen carefully. The sense of these words can be understood in this way. If all men were to reject God's word and thus deny the truth of His promises, God's trustworthiness, faithfulness, righteousness, and sovereign purposes would still be right. In other words, the unbelief of man does not in any way whatsoever invalidate the truth, purpose, and promise of God. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Listen to me, God will never be wrong. God will never be wrong. He cannot be wrong. He will always be right. The whole world may be wrong, but not God. In spite of everything, listen to me now, in spite of everything that man believes and man does, God's purpose and faithfulness will still be fulfilled and proved righteous in the end. Purposes and promises of God, glory to God for this, do not depend on what I do. They are not dependent on the faithfulness of man. Now, what does this mean practically? What does this mean practically? Listen, and I want us so badly to get this today. Folks, there are just certain things, listen, there are just certain things which should never be allowed for questioning, namely the trustworthiness and faithfulness of God's character and nature. Thus, the revelation which God has given us of Himself through His written word is never, 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 never up for debate. It is one thing. Now, let me qualify that. Important qualification. It is one thing for people to raise honest questions about God and what He is like because they are sincerely searching to know the truth about God. That's one thing, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with those kinds of questions. However, and this is a big however, those people who have no love nor interest in the truth of God, but rather desire to undermine and invalidate the revelation of who God is, these people must never be given a platform for their blasphemy. This is precisely what we see being done here by the example of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. He was not going to give unbelievers an audience for ridiculing God. And neither should we. Neither should we. Thirdly and finally, though, notice that Paul sets forth the biblical principle which says, man's sin does not cancel God's faithfulness, but rather magnifies God's faithfulness. Paul's position for this principle is based on Psalm 51 and verse 4, which he quotes here in Romans 3 and verse 4. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, it would be very important for us to remember the background of this particular psalm. This is the famous prayer of repentance which King David expressed to God after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet over his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. When God spoke through Nathan to David, the Lord, if you remember, dealt with King David in a very severe way. God caused David to see that what he had committed was evil in God's sight. It was sin. It was outright wickedness. And so, once David came to see the truth of what he had done against God, the fruit of this revelation and conviction is what we have penned by David in Psalm 51. Now, as I have mentioned, Paul's quotation from this psalm is verse 4, which in its entirety reads like this. David prayed, against you, that is, against you, God. Okay, he's speaking to the Lord here. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The sense of what David is saying here to God can be understood in this way. Listen very closely. David is saying to God, Lord, there was a moment when I really thought that you were wrong and that I did not deserve this punishment. For I felt this was not right, nor was it fair that you should punish me because I'm your servant. I am the man you have honored above all men. But then I came to see that what I did was really wrong. I have sinned. And I do not have a single plea to justify my actions before you, O Lord. Therefore, what you are doing to me is perfectly right. And I want it to be made known and clear that you, O God, are absolutely just in all you are doing. You are right, Lord, and I am altogether wrong. That is the sense behind these words in Psalm 51 in verse 4. And the word picture, now this is very provocative, the word picture behind Psalm 51 and verse 4 is that of a courtroom where God is on trial for His actions against David. And after all the facts have been made known, God is seen as perfectly justified in all His actions while David is proved to be wrong. That's the word picture. And very provocative word picture it is. Have God in the courtroom and God on trial. But after all the facts have been laid out, David says, you were right all along. You were right all along. I was wrong. I was wrong. Now, the obvious question for us is this. What is the connection between this prayer of David and what Paul is dealing with here in Romans 3 and verse 4? In other words, how does Psalm 51 and verse 4 make a case for Paul's argument against those people who are saying that the unfaithfulness of the Jews cancels out the faithfulness of God? All right, listen closely. Here it is. The point of Psalm 51 and verse 4 in the context of Romans 3 and verse 4 is simply, but very powerfully, this great truth. The sin of David did not cancel out or invalidate God's righteousness, but actually gave greater glory and prominence to it. And in the same manner, the unbelief of the Jews has not canceled out God's faithfulness, nor the fulfillment of His promises, but in spite of their unbelief, God is still faithful and His promises will be fulfilled. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So, going back to this question, does the unbelief of the Jews undo the faithfulness of God? How does Paul answer this question? Let's sum it up. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Does the unbelief of the Jews undo the faithfulness of God? Absolutely not. Perish the very thought of that. In fact, the glory of God's faithfulness and the fulfillment of His promises are given greater prominence in spite of the Jews' unbelief. God is always right. God is always right. And let me just say again, as a sidebar comment to that, although I've already touched on this, brothers and sisters, that is never up for debate. That is never up for debate. You don't get into an argument with somebody who's saying that God is wrong or God makes mistakes. Listen, that's not even up for debate, friend. That's not even up for debate. He is always right, whether the person believes it or not, or whether they like it or not. This is not up for debate. God is always right, regardless of what man may do and say. He will never cancel out God's righteousness, truth, power, and purpose. Thus, the first question has been answered. The first objection has been dealt with. But in case we think that no more questions or arguments can be raised, think again. Now here's a lesson for us all. The unbelieving sinner can be very subtle and always tries to seek for a loophole in the gospel message so they can undermine and deny the truth of the gospel. Don't ever forget that. That's exactly what we see now being done in the rest of our passage. Saying this brings us to our next question, which Paul confronts and combats here in Romans chapter 3. The question goes like this. Is it right for God to punish sinners who by their sin glorify God's righteousness? Look with me at verses 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. But then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Now, it is very instructive for us to see how little time Paul spends in dealing with this second argument raised by those who oppose the gospel. In fact, Paul really does not answer the question directly, but rather shows how absurd and blasphemous such human reasoning is. And here's another lesson for us. There are times, beloved, there are times when we are discussing the gospel with unbelievers that some arguments they make are so over the top and foolish that it is not even redeeming to answer such objections. It's not worth dignifying. There is no redemption in answering this objection. In other words, our response to their arguments should not dare give them the idea that their reasoning is justifiable. It simply means that there are some questions which we should not commend as a good question. Oh, that's a good question you raise. Now, let's deal with it. No, that's not a good question. You're blaspheming. I'm not even going to entertain this. I'm not going to dignify this. That is not a good question. Okay? That is exactly what we are about to see Paul doing here in Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Now, to begin with, let's look first at the question or argument itself. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Now, it's not difficult to follow the line of thought here, no matter how foolish and wicked it really is. The objector Paul is portraying is saying basically this. If God is glorified by my sin, then is it fair and right for God to punish me for my sin? I mean, if God really benefits from me committing sin by highlighting how faithful and righteous He is, then how can God judge me for doing what only glorifies Him? I mean, it leaves me almost speechless to even say that. To even give you the sense of what this question is getting at. You see the blasphemy in the question. The very righteousness, the very justice, the very holiness of God, beloved, is being called into question by this argument that's being raised. And notice that Paul makes a parenthetical statement after raising the question. He says, I speak in a human way. I speak in a human way, which is to say, this kind of reasoning is nothing but the base thinking of the natural man. In other words, this is how man thinks, but this is not the wisdom of God. I speak in a human way. So in response to Paul establishing the biblical truth from Psalm 51 and verse 4, that God's faithfulness is not canceled out by man's sin, but actually magnified by it. Look at this. The unbeliever now reasons that he should sin more to glorify God. And in addition to this, God should take away His judgment on sin, since our sin only serves to make God look more faithful. Incredible. Incredible. But how does Paul respond to such foolish and profane reasoning? In the first place, he cries out, by no means. There it is again. There it is again. Me genoita, by no means. This is the same strong idiom of repudiation we saw back in verse 4. This way of thinking, Paul is saying, is impossible to be true, so perish the thought. This is impossible to be true, perish the thought. In the second place, Paul raises a question. For then how could God judge the world? Now here Paul is exposing how utterly wicked the thinking of these unbelievers are. Paul is saying, in effect, if God overlooked your sin, how then could He be righteous? If He overlooked your sin, how could He be righteous? How could there possibly be any judgment on man's sin if God took your attitude about sin? What Paul is really getting at by this question is to show, beloved, that if God were not to punish sin, guess what? He would no longer be God. That's the point. If God were no longer to punish sin, He would no longer be God. That is, He would no longer be the God of the Bible. the true and living God who is righteous and holy altogether and therefore hates sin and will hence punish sin. But just in case Paul did not make this point clear enough, notice this, that he goes one step further and makes his response very personal. Now look at the more personal response in verses 7 and 8. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Now, let's follow very carefully what Paul is arguing here, okay? Listen very carefully. I do not want to lose anyone on this. Since Paul was charged by the Jews of his day as preaching a lie, okay? The unbelieving Jews of Paul's day accused Paul of preaching a lie. All right, the lie being the gospel. So since Paul was charged by the Jews of his day as preaching a lie and undermining God's law through this gospel of salvation by grace alone and Christ alone, then, listen to this, then how could he be condemned as a sinner by the Jews since his so-called lie was actually glorifying God's truth? I mean, this was an incredible, well-crafted argument that Paul was turning back on the Jews who opposed his teaching by these foolish objections. So Paul is saying, why don't we all just sin as much as we can since it makes God look so good anyway? The master teacher at work there. But what is so amazing to me is how Paul closes his response to these objections. In the last sentence of verse 8, we read this, their condemnation is just. How does this statement fit in with everything that has preceded in these verses? Paul's very blunt ending is saying, in effect, with people who think and reason like this, with people who say, let's just sin more that good may come, suffice it to say, their condemnation is even more justified. In other words, anyone who believes that the more they sin, the more God will be honored and glorified by their wickedness, for such people, they deserve to be condemned for their sin. And what should strike us most by Paul's closing statement is that, beloved, he was done, he was finished giving attention to this foolish, profane, and base way of thinking. Since such people like this will not listen and be reasoned with from the Bible, then leave them alone. Their condemnation is just. Reminds me so much of the example that we see in Matthew chapter 15 of our Lord and Savior as He was dealing with the Jewish leaders and as He was confronting them about their sin, and particularly why they break the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. You remember that in Matthew chapter 15? In verses 12 through 14 of Matthew chapter 15, listen to this passage. Then the disciples came and said to him, that is, the disciples of Jesus came to Jesus and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Okay, Jesus, you have just offended the Pharisees. You have offended the Jewish leaders, the leaders of Israel. All right, look at the response of our Lord. Look what He says. Verse 13, He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted or rooted up. And look at verse 14. Jesus says, let them alone. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. That is the spirit in which Paul the Apostle has ended very abruptly and very bluntly his discussion on these matters, these questions, these objections that are being raised by his opponents. Their condemnation is just. If they're going to go that far with it, if they're going to blaspheme like that, leave them alone. Just leave them alone. They're getting what they deserve. Their condemnation is just. They're hard words, aren't they? It's hard. It's hard stuff. And you know, for the mamsy-pamsy, mealy-mouth, wimpy kind of evangelism that is so popular today, you know, we don't like this because we're trying to win friends and influence people. But that is not our purpose. Our purpose is to glorify God in everything, even evangelism. The purpose of evangelism is to glorify God. It's to glorify God. And so there are times when we are discussing the gospel when we have to cut off the discussion because there is starting to arise rancorous, blasphemous chatter from the other party, and it's time to shake the dust off our feet and head in the other direction. That is what Jesus did. That is what his apostles did. And beloved, that should be our example as well. There are times and seasons you shake the dust off your feet and you head on. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. Now, as we leave Romans 3, 1 through 8, there are some definite lessons that I want us to draw from this very important and difficult passage of Scripture. Lesson number one. We should not be afraid to answer questions posed to us by unbelievers. I open up this morning by laying this down as a matter of principle in the work of evangelism. We should be prepared and even welcome questions to be raised in response to the gospel. And the reason there should be no fear in this is because, beloved, look at this. We have the truth which can never be defeated. We have the truth which can never be defeated. And not only that, but moreover, we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us to empower us with wisdom and discernment in the matter of speaking the truth. But of course, if we are to be prepared and eager to answer questions posed by unbelievers, then we must give ourselves to the reading and the studying of God's Word. I mean, let me ask you this question. How can we rightly divide the Word of God? How can we rightly divide the Word of God if we are not renewing our mind by the Word and seeking to understand what the Scriptures actually teach? So then, to overcome the fear of receiving questions from unbelievers, we must remember three things. Number one, we have the truth of God. Number two, we have the Spirit of God to equip us in this work. The truth of God, the Spirit of God to equip us in this work, while at the same time, we must give ourselves to know and understand the truth of God as we are seeking to proclaim it. And 2 Timothy 2:15 is an excellent reference point for that. Lesson number two. We must be careful in how we express the nature and work of God. This is where so many people become guilty of blasphemy, right here. Rather than stating exactly what God has revealed about Himself in the Scriptures, people want to add their own ideas and opinions of what they think God is like, and this is wrong, and it is sin. We must learn, beloved, to be content with what God has revealed concerning His nature and work, and we must learn to accept those things which God has left as a mystery to His nature and work. Do not ever forget Deuteronomy 29:29. You know what Deuteronomy 29:29 says? The secret things belong to the Lord, and those things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. Get comfortable with the fact that we serve and love and worship a God who keeps secrets. He's a secret-keeping God. There are some things, and as Proverbs tells us, that is to the glory of God, that He withholds things from us. And quite frankly, what God does withhold from us, we couldn't understand it anyway. We could not understand it anyway. So, what does this mean practically for me? It means that just because I may not have all the answers, and thus the complete explanation as to why God works the way He does, this does not give me the right to either reject it or add my own ideas to it. It is extreme arrogance to reject the truth of God or to add to it just because I don't understand it. We've got plenty of that in the church today. There are so many people who are doing this very thing. And, quite frankly, they have been for 2,000 years. Nothing's changed here. So if we're going to be careful and faithful to expressing the nature and work of God revealed in the Word of God, listen closely. We must say only what is revealed and remain silent on what is not revealed. Lesson number three, final lesson. We do not need to defend why God does what He does, just affirm it. We do not need to defend why God does what He does, just affirm it. Whatever God ordains is right and true. And no matter who believes it or accepts it, it makes no difference to God. It makes no difference to God if anyone believes it or accepts it. Because, look, His purpose and plan will still be fulfilled. God does whatever He pleases. And He never, listen, He is never looking for man's approval for what He does, because all His works are righteous and holy according to Psalm 115. God does not need my good housekeeping seal of approval. God does not need me to make sure that what He is doing is right and good. God does not need me to defend why He works the way He does. To defend why God works the way He does is to make an apology for what He is doing. To make an excuse. To say, I'm really sorry He's doing this. Again, that is blasphemy. All we have to do is affirm the truth which is revealed about God in His Word. And look, by affirming this means, understand this now, by affirming this means that there should be teaching and there should be explaining, but never a defending as to why God works like He does. Let me say this to you in another way. We should never allow God to be put in the dock of man's sinful reasoning and interrogated by man as if God owed man an explanation for why He does what He does. Do you remember how Paul dealt with this kind of objection in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 and 20? When Paul dealt with that imaginary opponent to the sovereign electing grace of God, and as you know, we're here in Romans, let's just go over there. In Romans chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? All right, there's the question. Why does God still find fault? Who can resist His will? What's the divine answer that comes back? Look at it. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Do we see how arrogant that is? I mean, that is incredible arrogance. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, listen. God does not owe an explanation to any of us for what He does. He is God, and we are not. Did God give Job an explanation for why He was bringing Job through a heavy providence of suffering? Did He? Did Job ever get the answer he was looking for? No, he did not. But oh man, did he get the answer he needed. The answer God gave Job was, I'm God and you're not. Sit down. Job did. In sackcloth and ashes, in a spirit of repentance, Job said, I just put my hand over my mouth because you know what? I've come to realize this one thing. God can do whatever He wants to do. He can do whatever He wants to do. He can do whatever He pleases. Which means He can do whatever He wants to do with me. And He will be right. He will always be right. Think there are a lot of people that like that? You think there are a lot of people even within the four walls of the church that like that? I think we all know the answer to that question. I want to be in the driver's seat, not God. I want God to be in the back seat, and I'll give the directions, and I'll say where I want my life to go. God's not going to have that kind of control. Oh yeah, I love the idea of God being sovereign, but I don't really love God being sovereign. See a little difference there? I love the idea that He's sovereign, but I really don't love that He's sovereign. Oh, there are plenty of people that will say, yeah, I believe He's sovereign, I believe He's in control of all things, but you know what? They're empty words. Because they just love the idea of it. They don't really like and love the very truth. The very truth that it expresses, that it means. Whatever God ordains is right, and He never owes man an explanation for what He does just because man cannot understand it. Therefore, beloved, all we need to do is affirm the truth of God's ways and works. And you know what? Leave the results to God. Just leave the results to God. Affirm what God has revealed about Himself in His Word. Affirm it. And leave the results to Him. Charles Spurgeon said it this way as it relates directly to the gospel. Spurgeon said, the gospel does not need defending. If Jesus Christ is not alive and cannot fight His own battles, then Christianity is in a bad state. But He is alive, and we have only to preach His gospel in all its naked simplicity, and the power that goes with it will be the evidence of its divinity. I don't have to defend a lion. Just let him out of the cage. He'll take care of business. So let me leave you then this morning with three searching questions based on these three lessons from Romans 3, 1 through 8. Here are three questions I want us to leave with today. Number one, do you welcome questions about the gospel, or do you try to avoid questions with the cop-out excuse, God will have to reveal it to them? I see every one of us in here affirm that God will have to reveal the truth to people who don't believe the truth. We affirm that. Why? The Bible teaches it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Bible clearly teaches God has to reveal, He has to open the eyes, He has to reveal the truth to you if you're going to see it and savor it and believe it. But do you know how He reveals the truth? Through the mouth and tongue and speech of His people communicating the truth. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, sets it in the plainest of language. Look at this. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith, listen to this, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through what? The word of Christ, the word of God. And what is that word? It is the preached word. It is the spoken word. It is the verbalized word. Brothers and sisters, let us not fall into the cop-out excuse that hyper-Calvinists make. Remember when William Carey wanted to take the gospel to the heathens, and he brought it up in a Baptist minister's meeting, and one of the Baptist ministers called William Carey down, told him, you sit down, young man. If God wants to convert the heathen, He'll do it without you and without me. That's no different than saying, well, God will have to reveal it to them. I cannot tell them. I cannot talk to them. I cannot discuss with them these things. God will simply have to reveal it. So we shut our mouth and we go on into another direction. That's disobedience to what God has called and commanded us to do as His church. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the preached word of Christ. Yes, God will have to reveal it to them. But you know what? God ordains means to the ends that He's accomplishing. And the means that He's ordained to reveal His truth is His church opening wide their mouth and communicating the Word of God to the unbelieving world. That's how it's done. So, do you welcome questions about the gospel, or do you try to avoid questions with a cop-out excuse? God will have to reveal it to them. Number two, have we come to a place where we are content with what God has revealed in His Word about His nature and ways without having the full explanation? Are we content with the mystery of God? That's the question. Are we content with the mystery of God? Do we have the file in our filing cabinet that says mystery? And I'm content with the mystery of God. I can know Him, but I cannot comprehend Him. Am I content with the mystery of God? And then thirdly and finally, are we so confident in the truth and righteousness of God's ways and works that we can simply affirm it without the fear of man driving us to make apologies for it? Let me say this to you another way. Will you affirm who God is without compromising who He is for the approval of man? Will you affirm who God is without compromising who He is for the approval of man? Well, you know, if I tell this person that God is this way because His Word says that He is like this, you know, they may get offended with me. They may not like what I say. Does that matter? That does not matter. What matters is that we be faithful to what God has revealed in His Word about who He is. And we never compromise the truth of who He is. Did Paul compromise the truth of who God was? No, he did not. No, he set the record straight. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Let God give us the grace to be so bold to be so faithful to declare His truth, the truth of who He is, without compromise, without apology, without shame. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.